Let's read together our text, Daniel 5, verses 1 through 4. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Beloved, the powerful narratives in the book of Daniel have given rise to familiar English sayings. It's worth our while to pause here to take note of their biblical origins. We speak of someone having feet of clay. That is, even though that person is revered or respected for their skills or achievements, that person has weaknesses, flaws, possibly hidden, but there. Feet of clay. And the feet of clay, that phrase comes from Daniel 2, the great image. Head, etc., of gold, then silver, then the torso of bronze, and then iron, legs and feet of clay mixed with the iron. Well, then we also have, besides the feet of clay, the phrase, the writing on the wall. That is, for example, the writing was on the wall for his business. That is, it now appears that its demise is all but inevitable. That big company, the writing's on the wall. Days are numbered. It's finished. And that's Daniel 5, the chapter we are beginning this morning. Feet of clay, the writing on the wall. Both actually said about the kingdoms of man that rise up against the kingdom of God. Daniel 5 is set during the period of the Babylonian Empire, like the previous four chapters. Daniel 1 through 4, the Babylonian Empire is ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 5, here the Babylonian Empire is governed by Belshazzar. Daniel 1 describes the start of this world kingdom of Babylon as it exercises its providential government over Judah and the Jews. And Daniel 5 takes us to the very end of the Babylonian world empire. For, as this chapter tells us, the writing is on the wall. This morning, we're going to focus on the occasion for the writing on the wall. And I say occasion advisedly. That occasion was Belshazzar's drinking party in Daniel 5, verses 1 through 4, which we read a few moments ago. Occasion is the right word because immediately after our text we read, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And the words written were, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And we'll explain those words later on in the sermons on Daniel 5. For now, we're focusing on Belshazzar's drinking party. We're going to note first the king's historicity. Second, the party's character. And third, the spiritual lessons. Belshazzar's drinking party. The king's historicity. The party's character. And the spiritual lessons. This figure, Belshazzar, looms large in the history of attacks on the historicity of the book of Daniel. Belshazzar never existed. That's the claim made by many. This was based upon arguments such as these. Berosus, who was a Greek writer in the 3rd century BC, Berosus never mentions in his treatment of the Babylonian Empire, never mentions any king called Belshazzar. And coming to the modern period, for many years, Belshazzar wasn't found in any historical record or document or on any archaeological artifact. From the materials to hand, it was possible to construct a king list, that is, a list of kings or emperors in the Babylonian dominion. Nabopolassar there, Nebuchadnezzar, and all the rest, down to Nabonidus, the last king of the Babylonian Empire before it fell to the Medes and the Persians. No reference to Belshazzar, and no room for him as the last ruler. And so, take one example, Ferdinand Hitzig, Germanic commentator, said in 1850 that Belshazzar is simply the figment of the writer's imagination. There was no Belshazzar, he just made up. And so the conclusions drawn, to take this a little bit further, is that Daniel 5 is wrong historically regarding this figure, Belshazzar, who's there right through the whole chapter of some 31 verses. And this scene never happened. And to go a little bit further, the book of Daniel is not the word of God. And hopefully you're able to see where this is going, because you've been listening to these sermons closely, including the children. And therefore, it's one more argument in support of the claim that the book of Daniel wasn't written by Daniel in the 6th century BC, but it was written by a forger in the 2nd century BC to encourage opposition to the Greek emperor in the days, empire in the days of the Maccabees. Let's make three initial remarks about this. The first of all, we note, this would be very foolish of this supposed 2nd century BC author to make up a figure. What do we call him? Belshazzar. He was the king of Babylon. We'll make up a whole chapter about him. Just invent it. Chapter 5. And then, Daniel 7 verse 1, the first of Daniel's own visions. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. He goes on to speak of the four beasts. Daniel 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, the vision of the ram and the goat, the second and third of the four world empires. Very foolish to invent a story about this non-existent king in chapter 5. And then additionally, why didn't this forger date the prophecies in the days of some famous and real king of Babylon instead of this fictitious one that he just made up himself? That takes a fair bit of folly, especially with regard to chapter 7, verse 1 and 8, verse 1. The second point is that there's a logical fallacy involved in this. And it is often stated thus: the absence of evidence is the evidence of absence. That is, we haven't found Belshazzar. This is what they were saying around about the year 1800, in the 1820s and 1850. We haven't found Belshazzar in these extra biblical records. Therefore, he doesn't exist. The absence of evidence, we haven't found him in the historical records, is the evidence of absence. He didn't exist. Instead, one should say, here we are in 1800 or 1850, we haven't yet found evidence of Belshazzar in extra-biblical evidence, but our records are, let's face it, incomplete. We're dealing with a civilization 2,500 years ago. We haven't dug up that much. And we may, in the future, find something. Let's keep digging and researching. Foolish, I say, number one, to claim so much, this second century forger. And the logical fallacy, second, absence of evidence, no record of Belshazzar. Therefore, evidence of absence, no Belshazzar. And third, we need to look at the whole issue of presuppositions. The presupposition of the critic, such as Hitzig I mentioned earlier, the Bible is not worth much historically. Whereas a Christian comes to this and says, we have evidence of Belshazzar. Just read Daniel 5. Far better than some artifact dug up out of the sand. A written account in Scripture, a whole chapter. And then we have chapter 7, verse 1, and chapter 8, verse 1, visions set in the reign, first reign, the third reign, of this king, the Word of God. But their presupposition is, and they ought to acknowledge this, that the Bible's not worth much, and archaeological evidence is really trustworthy, and we've got a lot of it, and we can build a complete picture. So according to their view, the incomplete records of Babylon, regarding Babylon, ancient writings, artifacts, are of much greater worth than the book of Daniel, who actually was a contemporary witness, who was even there. Never mind the fact that it's the Word of God. There was no Belshazzar. That's the claim. A couple of points we've picked up. Number one, foolish of the author to claim this in chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8. And then there was the whole issue of the presuppositions. And, said he, the logical fallacy. Absence of evidence is evidence of absence. But now let's look at some publications about discoveries we're finding regarding Belshazzar. In 1861, 11 years after, we'll pick on poor Hitzig there, 11 years after he said the thing was a forgery, in Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was from, they discovered a cuneiform or a cuneiform tablet which mentioned the name Belshazzar. Ah, so now we have evidence, apart from the Bible now, now we have evidence that Belshazzar was a name used, and this tablet was dated in this era, was used in the day of Daniel. So there's an actual name. This is a name, like Harry or John is a name in the 21st century, and of course other centuries in the English-speaking world. Then, moving from 1861, we come to 1882, in what's referred to as the Nabonidus Chronicle. Nabonidus was a king in the Babylonian Empire. This Nabonidus Chronicle said that King Nabonidus was away from Babylon for several years while he was establishing a new military center and a new commercial fortress in Tema in northwest Arabia, leaving Babylon in full control of someone else. And then there were more texts which referred to a Belshazzar. We already knew that that was a name used at that stage, but now we have a reference to a Belshazzar who was the son of the king. And then in 1916, in the middle of World War I, various legal documents were found pertaining to the Babylonian Empire. And in these legal documents, there were oaths sworn by the life of Nabonidus, the king, and Belshazzar, the crown prince. Oh, so Belshazzar isn't just a name used in those days. He's the son of the king, and now he's a very lofty son of the king, because oaths were sworn in legal documents by the name of Nabonidus the king and Belshazzar the crown prince. And this is unique in cuneiform literature, that you would swear an oath in a legal document by the king and the king's son, the crown prince, which shows that the crown prince is a very high status, a much higher status than any other son of any other king in the Babylonian Empire. But poor old Hitzik there, making his claims that he's dead and gone to meet his maker. And then in 1924, we have the Persian verse account of Nabonidus, whom we now know to be the father of Belshazzar. Nabonidus, this Persian verse account of Nabonidus, quote, when the third year, that is 553 BC by our reckoning, when the third year was about to begin, he, Nabonidus, entrusted the camp to his eldest son, the firstborn, who is Belshazzar. The troops everywhere in the country he ordered under his command. He let everything go, entrusted the kingship to him, and himself, he started out for a long journey off to Tema, where he left Babylon for years. Put it all together. Nabonidus left Babylon for years. He placed it under the authority of another person, his eldest, his firstborn, his crown prince, called Belshazzar, to whom he entrusted the kingship and who functioned as a king there. And now we see the idea of this foolish second century forger. What a foolish claim for a foolish second century forger. And in this logical fallacy, the absence of evidence is the evidence of absence. Then the presupposition that, well, we haven't got this and the Bible doesn't count, we've got to go archaeology rather than the scriptures. And it all falls to the ground. And then Then you look at other facts that arise from the book of Daniel. Daniel tells us, or this is inferred from Daniel 5, who's functioning as king here in Babylon when Babylon falls. That's later on in the chapter. Belshazzar, not Nabonidus. And that fits with the extra biblical evidence. He wasn't there. He was off in another part of his empire. And then notice this. Daniel 5 refers to the person who interprets the writing on the roll. Belshazzar says he's going to make him third in the kingdom. Verse 7. Whoever will read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof will clothe him in scarlet, that's purple, chain of gold about his neck. He shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 16. Here Belshazzar tells Daniel, if you can interpret it, thou shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel does interpret it. And then Belshazzar makes Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom. Why not the second ruler? That is, Belshazzar, then Daniel. Why? Because Belshazzar knew that there was Nabonidus, and then there was Belshazzar, and Belshazzar can't make the interpreter of the dream first, and he can't make him second. He doesn't want him. The best he can do for this guy is make him third. And we say, over against Hitzig and all these guys who went to town, oh, there's no Belshazzar, Daniel 5's wrong, the book of Daniel's a forgery. We say, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Or, to quote another verse from Psalm 119, thy word is true from the beginning, right up to the middle bit, because that's where Daniel would fall historically, right up to the very end. Holy men of God, said Peter, including Daniel, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. And here's Daniel. Daniel was an eyewitness. Daniel features in the account in Daniel 5. He was there. He saw the writing on the wall. He talked to Belshazzar. He writes it down. It's the word of God. And the calling is very simple and obvious. Believe the word of God, for it's the word of the God who cannot lie. And it is the truth and speaks the truth. Man's theories are open to revision. Do you hear that, Hitzig? Open to revision. A theory. We're looking for more evidence. A tentative conclusion. That's the best you could have come up with. Man's theories are often based on incomplete evidence. Especially when they talk about the future. They're so hopeless about the future. And maybe even just as much when they talk about the past. Incomplete evidence. And they're often biased. And guess what they're biased against? The truth. The word of God. And so here, to cite the example I've been referring to with Belshazzar, they're often just plain wrong. Out of their bias, out of their faulty reasoning and logic, their incomplete evidence, pride comes along and they're wrong. And now let's turn back 170 years to some poor fool who believed Hitzig and his scholarship. Wow, this great scholar says there never was a Belshazzar, it was all made up in the second century. Well, what does that mean? Ergo, Bible, not the word of God. Phew. You mean I don't need to repent of my sins? I mean, I don't need to trust in Jesus Christ as the only Savior? Wonderful. You just can't beat the scholars. Isn't that great? Now I know. As this guy said in the book, now I know I don't have to. Don't have to get down on my knees and confess my depravity. I can just live for myself and do what I wanted to do anyway. And then he dies and he goes to hell and he meets Hitzig in the flames. I'm assuming Hitzig didn't repent before his death.
by the grace of God. You told me, you told me. Yeah. The historicity, the king's historicity. Let's move to the character of this party. And in order for us to have clearly before us the distinctive character of the party mentioned in our text, so that we see it clearly, we can picture what's going on, why it's just fits this word of God, we're going to compare it with another famous party in the Bible. So here we're comparing Daniel 5 with Esther 1, which is why we read that chapter earlier. One is set, Daniel 5, in the Babylonian Empire, the other in the Medo-Persian Empire, which conquered the first empire and took it over. We've moved from the first world empire to the second in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. The setting in Daniel 5 is Babylon, the capital city. The setting in Esther 1 is Susa, the citadel, the heart of the Medo-Persian Empire. The ruler in Daniel 5 is Belshazzar, the real Belshazzar, the historical one, the one who really existed. Yeah, you've got it. And the ruler or king in Esther 2 is Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. Same name, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, difficult words to say in different languages. They're pronounced and spelled differently, but it's the same person. And Xerxes or Ahasuerus was a few decades later than Belshazzar, with a different capital city, Susa, in a different empire. More specifically, what can we say then about this party in Daniel 5? With regard to attendance, there were 1,000 lords, probably a round number. Maybe there were 992 or 1,006. Added to these 1,000 lords were the king's wives and concubines. No number is given for the feast in Esther 1. With regard to the venue for Daniel 5, it's evidently indoor. It's inside the royal palace. It's one large room in the king's palace. After all, we read of writing on the wall. Indoors. Walls of a room. The people are there. And this room obviously would have been of sufficient size for 1,000 men plus the wives and concubines of the king. Archaeology reckons that it has discovered the palace of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And that was probably the palace used by Belshazzar. Solomon's palace, after all, was used by the kings of Israel, Rehoboam, and then it divided, and the kings of Judah thereafter. So, probably in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And that palace has one large throne room, 56 feet wide by 173 feet long. That's about 18 meters by 50 meters. This wall behind me is 12 meters wide. So 18 meters make it half as wide again. And this auditorium is also 12 meters long. The church building is longer, but the auditorium is 12 by 12. If we make this four times longer, 48 meters, round that up to about 50 meters. So what we're dealing with here, for those of you who are familiar with our worship service, some of you aren't, we're dealing with something half as wide again and four times longer, which would give us an area eight times more than the CPRC auditorium. That'll help at least some of us listening and watching now or perhaps later to get some idea of the size of what's probably the particular room. And with 1,000 people and a few more in there, it would have been fairly well filled. That would make sense.
In Esther 1, the great party there, we should say, first of all, there were sort of several parties or feasts that took place. There was a great feast for 180 days, mentioned in the first four verses. Then there was another feast for a week with slightly different guests, and then a special particular feast on the seventh day of that week, beginning in Esther 1 verse 10. But evidently, for the 7 days of the feast, there were people moving around outside, and there was food and drink in the open air, because it mentions the gardens. Daniel 5 mentions women at the feast in that chapter. The king's concubines, sort of half-wives or unofficial wives, with wives with lower status, and full wives, were in a room with the lords, and I take these lords to be unaccompanied by their own women folk. But there's a separate room where the women party together and drink in Esther 1, because Queen Vashti is called in. And Esther 1 verse 9 says, "Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus." Now, I've been saying that Esther 1, setting aside the first 180 days, then has a week of additional feasting with a seventh day feast. Daniel 1 apparently has a one-day feast, not 180 plus 7, and especially one at the end, but Daniel 1 is apparently a one-day feast, or to be more precise, a feast on one day at night, because there's a candlestick lighting up the writing on the wall, and evidently there are other candlesticks, and you need candlesticks or lampstands that are lit when it's dark, so it's night. Now, both feasts, Daniel 5 and Esther 1, mention alcoholic beverages. Esther 1 tells us that the seventh day feast there, or even on other occasions, the drinking was optional. You weren't forced to do it. Esther 1 verse 8, "The drinking was according to the law, none did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure." It wasn't compulsory. Now, a lot was drunk, and in verse 10, we read that the king's heart was merry, but it was optional. You could come there and not drink, or just to drink a little. But when you read Daniel 5, verses 1 through 4, it keeps talking about wine and drinking. And there's no idea that there were one or two people there who didn't drink or only drank a little. Drinking was especially the point. It's at night, and revelry and debauchery were the order of the day, one would certainly imagine. If we pursue this a little bit further and ask ourselves what was the purpose of these parties, one could say in Esther 1, the purpose was basically showing off. The king, Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, is showing off. He brings the rulers of the 127 satraps of his empire to Susa in order to, quote, "show the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty," many days, even 180 days. And then, with regard to the 7 day feast, we read about white, green, and blue curtains, linen curtains, cords of fine linen, purple with silver rings, pillars of marble, beds of gold and silver. It's on a pavement of red, blue, white, black marble. They're drinking out of vessels of gold, and not just one design for a whole host of gold goblets, but each goblet individually made to a different design, showing off his opulence. That's the idea, the splendor of his kingdom. And then on the last day of the 7-day feast, he's even showing off his wife. He wants to bring in Vashti the queen with a crown on her head to show the people and the princes her beauty, because she was fair to look upon or beautiful to behold. The purpose of the party is showing off in Esther 1. The purpose of the drinking party in Daniel 5, besides the revelry and so forth, is idolatry. The religious element is stronger in Daniel 5. Verse 4 says they drank wine, and then when they were good and heartily drunk, they praised the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. By the way, gold, silver, brass, bronze, and iron, those four metals are the four metals mentioned in Daniel 2. Just an interesting literary point. Idolatry, that is the promotion of false gods, and a slap in the face, so to speak, for the true God, that is sacrilege. Verse 2, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was at Jerusalem, so that the king, etc., might drink therein. Then, verse 2's command being obeyed, verse 3 adds, then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank out of them. So drunkenness and revelry in the promotion of idolatry, cheering on the false gods and worshipping them, and negatively, sacrilege. So the drunken revelers sipped wine out of the holy vessels stolen from God's own temple, with these Babylonians toasting their idols, Baal, Marduk, and all the rest, who enabled them with their enemies, with their armies, to smash the Jews and plunder the temple of Jehovah. Rubbing the nose of God, as it were, in it. Which is worse even than showing off in Esther 1. By the way, we see here again the unity of the book of Daniel. Daniel 1 verse 2 says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, including these silver and golden goblets, which Nebuchadnezzar carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And now, several decades later, Belshazzar orders the golden and silver vessels, Daniel 5 verse 2, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, in order to drink out of them. So at the start of the narrative set in Babylon, chapter 1, and at the end of the narratives set in Babylon, Daniel 5, the vessel. Now let's draw some spiritual lessons from all of this. Daniel 1 through 5 gives us pictures of the anti-Christian kingdom, here typified by events, people, places, activities in Babylon. Daniel 1, assimilation. Mold the people of God especially through education, particularly the education of children to their ungodly worldview. That's what anti-Christian kingdoms do. Get their worldview into the hearts and minds of the people of God. That's an anti-Christian kingdom. And the final anti-Christian kingdom will have that off to a T. Chapter 2, the image of man. And there's the man of sin. It's all about man. Chapter 3. Chapter 2, rather. This image of man in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Valuable. Gold, silver, bronze. Powerful. Iron. Bright and imposing. The kingdom of the Antichrist is all about getting into people's hearts the fear of man. Educate the children in an ungodly worldview. Get everybody afraid of man. Chapter 3, promote idolatry and sanction the people with a burning fiery furnace in that instance, that is death, or some other form of death, or some other form of persecution, or some other form of financial or social loss, whatever it may be. But we know that the final beast, Revelation 13 says, will bring in the death penalty. Chapter 4, the great tree, global and visible, promising to all safety, security, and prosperity under its branches. And now here, chapter 5, the anti-Christian kingdom, drunkenness, revelry, sacrilege. And if one takes just those three words in our own day, drunkenness. Drunkenness. By the way, one of the products that's being sold now even more than usual is alcohol. Supermarkets are stocking up on alcohol. People are ordering it in. Under the lockdown, we can't do a whole lot of things, but we can still get drunk in our own living rooms. And they feel the need for more drink. And they drink more drink. Yeah. Revelry. Harder to party though, but yet there have been people who've gone out and partied. Yeah, and sometimes they get caught for it too. And the mockery of God and His Word. We get that too. Especially among those who drink and revel. In short, God in this book of Daniel is giving us here a picture of the operation of the spirit of Antichrist in every age now. In our New Testament, the last 2,000 years, the spirit of Antichrist creates this sort of environment. And then its final, most intense, concentrated form, the anti-Christian kingdom under the beast. Here are the images. Put it all together. Secular education promoting an anti-Christian worldview, particularly of children. Powerful man, that image. Humanism, chapter 2. Idolatry with its state promotion and sanction, chapter 3. Chapter 4, the promise of security and prosperity under the shade of the anti-Christian kingdom. We will look after you. It's all good here in an earthly sense. And chapter 5, drunkenness, revelry, and sacrilege. And all this will intensify and be perfected in the final kingdom of the beast. Many of the building blocks are already in place. Before I move on, I want to say it's worth noting exactly how God deals with them. The anti-Christian worldview, chapter 1, will God give grace to keep
his own covenant seed in the way of their faithfulness, boldness, and hard study.
Chapter 2, there's this imposing statue of man. Yeah, but along comes a stone and smashes the image of man, including its feet of clay. And that stone grows and becomes a great mountain which fills the earth, the stone being Christ and his worldwide kingdom, the kingdom of God, church of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 3, God gives the grace of faith, a bold confession to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the presence of Jesus Christ in the midst of their persecutions. In chapter 4, the great tree, what happens? The great tree is chopped down. And in chapter 5, drunkenness, revelry, sacrilege, the writing on the wall. Your days are numbered. Your kingdom's taken from you. The writing on the wall, because you filled up the cup of your iniquity. Beloved, we should turn to a couple of New Testament passages which gives the response of the Christian to drunken parties. That is, we have the kingdom of man, the anti-Christian kingdom, in Daniel 5, verses 1 through 4. Here, opposed to it, is the kingdom of God. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Let us walk honestly as in the day, because most drunkenness is in the night, not in rioting or revelry and drunkenness, not in chambering, fornication and wantonness, not in strife and envying, which often come in drunken parties too. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, because that's what drunken parties are all about, to fulfill the lusts thereof. Put on Jesus Christ, the crucified one who died for our sins, and put on the whole armor of God in Jesus Christ, and put on the graces of Christ by faith. That's Paul. Let's turn to 1 Peter 4 for the inspired words of Cephas. 1 Peter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Suffering. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased for sin. Christ's sufferings, of course, are for our sins, atoning sufferings. We suffer too. But our sufferings don't atone for sin. So that he should no longer live the rest of his life in the flesh to the lusts of men. Very similar wording to Romans 13, verse 14. But he should live the rest of his life instead to the will of God. For the time past of our life is enough to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, like those Gentiles in Daniel 5, when we also walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Daniel 5. Wherein they, the ungodly, whom the Christian who used to wallow in this filth has got away from, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And beloved, our calling is not to be filled with wine, and so under its control, the control of drunkenness, but Ephesians 5 teaches we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit and under his control. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine. Daniel 5, we're in his excess and dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit so that he is in us, controlling us, guiding what we think and how we behave. And this is done in part by speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Spiritual here, this adjective governing all three, psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, words that are used of the 150 psalms that we have in the canonical scriptures, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Instead of drunkenness, the Spirit. Instead of sacrilege, we're called to walk in the fear of God. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for he will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That's what Belshazzar and the thousand did. Or the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And that prayer concludes, thy kingdom come. And then the last line, for thine is the kingdom. Not the kingdom of man. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, enable us, Lord, to see this wonderful kingdom, its destruction of the kingdom and the kingdoms of man. And keep us, Lord, from dissipation. Give us grace, fill us with the Spirit, that teach us thy fear, that we may walk as the servants of Jesus Christ our Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us. And may thy grace and the love of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.